Testament reading, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree and was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went away and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 is our New Testament reading. Verses 3 through 8 contain our text today. Let's give our attention to God's inspired and infallible word. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated as we turn to things from your holy word, that you'd unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out your light and your truth, and the Spirit himself who is truth, let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When we began our exposition of this fourth chapter in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we noted that the matters that Paul takes up here in this section of the epistle, this last section, are of a practical rather than a doctrinal nature. That is, that while they're closely related to the great doctrines of Scripture, they don't pertain to particular doctrinal questions or doctrinal issues in the life of the congregation. Rather, they have to do with practical matters of the Christian faith. And furthermore, we said that with this general exhortation that we have read here in chapter 4 and verse 1 in particular, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So here's a call to every Christian to a constant upward trajectory in faith and righteousness and a walk with God, a life that pleases God. So there's a general call, and then Paul follows up with specifics in the Christian faith as he begins verse 3. And when Paul does get specific here in chapter 4 and verse 3, it's not surprising that he begins with sex. Not only because it's among the most, if not the most, domineering of all human urges, but because of the sexual permissiveness and promiscuity in the age in which these Thessalonican Christians lived. Every form of sexual vice was rampant in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And its expression had free rein, especially in those port cities like Corinth, from which Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and Thessalonica itself, as these believers received the letter. The cities of Greece, writes one historian, had become centers of the wildest corruption. And, he goes on, there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than under the Caesars. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we think that our age is the most morally corrupt. But if you study history, you'll find that indeed there are past civilizations, and the Roman world was one of those civilizations where sexual immorality was rampant. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people didn't view fornication, that is, sex outside of marriage, or adultery as sin, but as a part of normal life. It was a period when it was widely accepted that men either could not or would not or indeed should not be expected to limit themselves to their wife as their only sexual partner. And all of this makes Paul's words quite relevant to our age when in many cultures, many countries today, even where heterosexual monogamous marriage is still officially favored, deviations from the divine institution of marriage are increasingly tolerated, if not enthusiastically embraced. The Holy Spirit's teaching also serves as a rebuke to recent generations of Christians who don't believe any longer that sex outside of marriage is sinful. You'll find those Christians in the church today. You'll find Christians of the last generations who, when confronted about sex outside of marriage, will tell you that they don't believe that it's sinful. Well, here's what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us. Monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only context in which God has ordained sexual intercourse to be experienced and enjoyed within the boundaries that God has set forth. Monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only context in which God has ordained sexual intercourse to be experienced and enjoyed within the boundaries that he has set forth in Scripture. Now, we're going to do something a bit differently today with this text in verses 3 through 8. I'm going to remark here on the way Paul develops his argument in these verses. He does so in three stages, and we're going to look at those three stages and try to hit upon some things that are important. And then, you children who are taking notes, you'll be wanting to look for the main points of the sermon, not here in this early stage. And I'll remind you when we start into that place where we're dealing with the main points. But these early parts are not unimportant for you, children, or for anyone else as we seek to understand what Paul is teaching here. So what does Paul do? He develops his argument here in three stages. He develops his exhortation. He develops his instruction in three stages. First, he lays down a general and positive statement in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And you notice that ties back in. There's a for here. There's a particular translation that omits that for wrongly. It's in the original text. It shouldn't. And so Paul is tying this back into what it means to please God, that general exhortation. This is a part of our walk with God and pleasing God, a walk that's pleasing to God. And he begins with this general exhortation. This, he says, is the will of God, your sanctification. And so Paul puts this on the highest plane that he can. This is God's will for Christians. This is a matter of the highest importance. Living to please God. Living lives that are sanctified. Living as those who are sanctified, set apart, and living as those who are walking in sanctification, in holiness. Your sanctification in this particular context is the process of becoming holy, by which process the old ways and the old habits are increasingly done away with and replaced with new ones that please God. God's will, your sanctification, is the main thrust of Paul's instruction here. Note the repetition of this term, sanctification, in verse 4. Each of you must know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in honor. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. The three coordinate clauses that follow this general statement in verse 3, the that clauses, are explanatory. They're elucidations of this general and positive statement, God's will, your sanctification. Look at them in your Bibles. This is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3, the second part of verse 3, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, and that no man transgress his brother in these things. So that's the first thing that he does. And then secondly, Paul specifies God's general and positive will, God's will, your sanctification, with a particular prohibition in this first coordinating clause, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And here he uses a broad and inclusive term for sexual impurity. It's the Greek porneia. And I mention that word in the original language because it's a word that has derivatives in our English language, doesn't it? Pornography is a derivative of this particular Greek word. And it has in mind a wide range of sexual aberrations. This is a word that encompasses adultery of every kind, sexual intercourse, unlawful sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And when it's distinguished from adultery, there is a word in the original for adultery. It refers to extramarital intercourse. That's what we call fornication. And Paul here, in the second part of verse 3, is urging upon believers an absolute break. This is not a suggestion, but an absolute break from sexual immorality, using this broad term. A Christian life that pleases God is to be marked by both radical restraint and purity in the sexual realm. And then thirdly, Paul lays down two fundamental principles in verses 4 through 8 that are a guide to believers in their sexual behavior. And these two points will occupy the remainder of our time in this, children and adults too. These are the two main points. They are, namely, in the first part of verse 4, God has a God-ordained context for sex, and that's marriage. And then secondly, sex within marriage has a God-ordained boundary. So sex has a God-ordained context. Marriage, sex within marriage, has God-ordained boundaries, holiness, and honor. So, first part of verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. So here's that second coordinating clause, the second that clause. It's taken, the first clause, that you abstain from sexual immorality, is taken further here, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. This first half of verse 4 contains the most difficult phrase in Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, to translate, to understand. And Bible translators and commentators disagree about what this clause means, and you'll notice that if you have a different translation than the one I've been reading from. We're going to work through what this means, and I beg your indulgence, because we're going to talk about some things that are somewhat technical, but they're important because we need to understand what Paul's saying here. We need to understand what he means before we can move on to apply it. So, some suggest that these words in verse 4, possess and vessel, refer to the control of bodily sexual urges. That's one, there's one camp. Another camp contends that the clause means that sexual desires are to be fulfilled within marriage, and that with certain restraints. Namely, what we'll go on to speak about in our second point, in holiness and honor, sanctification and honor. And the two interpretations hinge on these two words, possess and vessel, as they are here in the New American Standard Version. Depends on how we understand those words and how we translate those words. That first word, which is possess in this particular translation, that each of you know how to possess, has a basic meaning of acquire, obtain, or take. And it's been alternately translated control in some of your English versions. The second word, vessel, ordinarily refers to a container, such as a household vessel, a jar, or a jug, which is also in the New Testament figuratively used of persons. The primary question of interpretation in verse 4 is as to whether the vessel is a metaphor for wife or body. If it's wife, Paul is urging each Thessalonian believer to take a wife for himself. If it's body, he's urging these believers to control their own bodies. Now, I've already tipped my hand, haven't I? I believe that Paul's referring to acquiring a wife, taking a wife, and that Paul here is affirming heterosexual monogamous marriage as the only God-ordained context for sexual intercourse. Briefly, and I assure you this is briefly, even if it doesn't seem that way, for three reasons. First is language. This interpretation preserves the usual, the ordinary meaning of this first word, possess, acquire, or obtain. And it recognizes that this particular word, vessel, is used metaphorically in the New Testament of human beings once of a wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where the wife is called the weaker vessel. That's our word here. The second reason relates to the context. Since Paul's directive is the positive counterpart of abstaining from sexual immorality, which usually refers to fornication or adultery, the natural allusion is to marriage here. The third argument is from the analogy of Scripture. What Paul does here is an abbreviated, if not embryonic, form of a more developed argument in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, especially verses 2 and 9, which I'll read for you here. Because of sexual immorality, because of porneia, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So that's, in brief, my argument. You're free to disagree, certainly. But that's how we're proceeding. Paul's first principle, then, is that monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only context in which God has ordained sexual intercourse to be experienced and indeed enjoyed between husband and wife. And the corollary is that sexual intercourse is forbidden in every other context outside of marriage. Whether with a heterosexual partner before marriage, that's fornication, encompassed by this word that we've been talking about, porneia, or outside of marriage, adultery, or in a homosexual relationship, which does not fit the definition of God's ordination of marriage between a man and a woman. So here's a warning to us as Christians not to engage in sexual immorality, not to engage in sex outside of marriage, and not to engage ourselves in these aberrant forms of sexuality, like homosexuality. And it's especially fitting here to address children and young adults, that regardless of what your culture says to you, and regardless of what you might hear from other Christians who've drunk the cultural Kool-Aid, there is no approved sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It's God's will, ordinarily, for every Christian to marry. Those who don't, those who are given by God, that's a special gift of abstinence, are few and far between. And so your purpose, children, is to find a godly spouse. Ultimately, in God's timing, when He provides. There's also a warning here, another matter that's quite prevalent in our culture and in other cultures, and not only among men, but also women. And that's pornography. This is a warning for all of us to guard our hearts. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That which you engage your imagination, and as those pornographic images filter through the eye gate, they change you. This is a warning for adults who are embroiled in pornography. It's a warning to the youth that they abstain from porneia, from pornography. Don't even dabble in it. Keep yourself pure from the stains that this wicked device will put upon your heart. Children and young adults, you will take those stains into your marriage. They will alter your concept of your spouse. They will change the way you relate to your spouse sexually. They are an impediment to marriage. And that's why it's so important to deal with these matters here. Monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only context in which God has ordained sexual intercourse to be experienced and indeed to be enjoyed by a man and wife within the confines of marriage. The second thing we're dealing with here, the second point here, is that sex within marriage has God-ordained boundaries. And those boundaries are here in verse 4, and what we see follow, elucidated in what follows, in sanctification or in holiness and honor. The fact that Marriage is the only proper context for sexual intercourse doesn't mean that within marriage there are no boundaries. We've all heard or read about, and some may have even experienced, the kind of sexual demands that are sometimes made by a marriage partner on the other in the form of aggression and violence and cruelty. So Paul proceeds from this first principle of acquiring a wife to his second in holiness and honor. Verse 5, the apostle contrasts holy and honorable conduct in marriage with the lustful passion of the pagans who do not know God. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between love and lust. There's a tremendous divide between dishonorable sexual behavior and true love that honors one's spouse, between the selfish desire to take and the unselfish desire to give, to cherish, and to respect. Christians are not to live in passionate lust, gripped by and carried along by their desires, Paul says. They're to differ from pagans, their pagan neighbors around them. They're not to buy into the lifestyle of those who don't know God. Romans 1:24 through 27 says that God abandons such that do not know God. He abandons idolaters to their sexual devices, their corrupt passions. But as those who know the Lord, Paul is saying, for those who have been made holy, believers are to live holy and self-controlled lives, especially, he says, in the realm of their sexual relationships. And Paul recognizes that sexual immorality affects other people as well as the principal offenders. So he goes on to say in verse 6 that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger. A wife suffers when her husband is unfaithful. The woman who steals a husband breaks up his marriage and his family. A prospective spouse is robbed when his or her future spouse's purity is stained. Those who indulge themselves in pornography diminish their capacity to express love in holiness and honor to their present spouses or their future spouses. And the institution of marriage is horrendously defiled when sexual perversions are practiced. Christians are to be motivated, Paul says, because of their loving obligations to others. It's a part of loving your neighbor, in other words. Because marriage is covenantal, because marriage is a covenant before God, Hebrews 13:4 commands, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let not the marriage bed be defiled. Paul reinforces these strong directives with a stern warning. He reminds them that the sexually immoral face God's judgment. God is the avenger. Reality, the final judgment is probably, given Paul's outlook, his future-looking outlook, one that we've already encountered here in this epistle, and one that we're going to encounter as we come to chapter 4 and verse 13 when he speaks about the second coming of Christ. Paul is probably thinking about the last day, the last judgment, when all rights, including when all wrongs, rather, will be righted, including sexual wrongs, even if they're not in this life. It's not to say that God isn't judging in this world, in this life, those who engage in such practices. But even if it slips away, even if a husband gets away, so to speak, with adultery, hides it from his wife, she never finds out, that wrong is going to be righted. And so all sexual wrongs will be righted in the last judgment. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the tenor of Paul's comments here. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, and immoral is our word, porneia, sexual immorality. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Do you notice what he says here? He says those who engage in this in sexual immorality are idolaters. They're engaging in idolatry. It's interesting that in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word that we read this morning from Jeremiah chapter 3, that word harlot, is in the Greek the word porneia, where God tells his people that they are committing harlotry against him by going after other gods. And that's what we're doing when we're sexually immoral. When we engage in sexually immoral behavior, that's what we're doing. We're idolizing sex. It's what we do when we engage in pornography. We're idolizing sex. And those who are the actors, men and women who are in pornographic films or who pose for pornographic pictures are harlots. They're prostituting themselves. That's what we glean from the Old Testament understanding of sexual immorality. So this is a stern warning. Know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see? Does it click why Paul, who has an Old Testament mind, is giving these strong directives, these strong exhortations concerning sexual purity? But the threat of judgment wasn't the only thing that the Thessalonian Christians needed to avoid, or wasn't the only reason that they needed to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. God's calling and purpose, he says, for his people was an added motive. And here this word sanctification occurs again in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This is Paul's rearranged indicative imperative construct, the one that we sometimes talk about. That is, that Paul lays down the facts of our relationship to God through Christ, and then he commands us out of those relationships. We're to carry out God's commands because we're in Christ Jesus. And that's called the indicative imperative, called the indicative imperative structure in Scripture. The facts of our relationship to God through Christ, and the commands that God issues to us. And here we're told that our calling, which is a calling in Christ Jesus, remember, Paul describes it that in those very words elsewhere. Our calling in Christ Jesus is not a calling of impurity, but it's a calling of sanctification. It's a calling of holiness. And so Peter will say, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so if we can go all the way back to the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 7, for you are a holy people. What else does this word mean? It means set apart. God has set apart for himself a holy people to be holy and pure before him. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Therefore, Moses writes, you're to keep God's commandments. Well, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this information? You can disagree with it. You can, even as a Christian, disagree that there are contexts outside of marriage in which God has ordained that sexual intercourse should take place. You can do that. But what does Paul say to those who reject this? He says in verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man. He's not rejecting the inspired author of Scripture here. He's not rejecting the preacher who preaches on this text thousands of years later. He's rejecting God. These are God's principles. No human being has made these up. This is what God has commanded. And he gives us one, he has one more thing to say in this text. He says, if you disagree, if you reject God's standards, you're rejecting a God who has graciously given you his Holy Spirit. Given you through the Holy Spirit the gift of life, the gift of holiness, the gift of sanctification. You're rejecting him. The one who's been given to you not only to set you apart as holy, but to apply your salvation and to make you holy in Christ Jesus. To spurn God's command, to ignore the clear commands and the clear directives of Scripture, in particular in this regard to sexual purity, is to spurn God's grace and the gift of his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. It's a pretty serious matter. These are instructions. These instructions on sexual purity speak just as urgently to our generation as they did for Christians living in the Greco-Roman world. Just as much as they did for Christians under the Caesars, where sexual immorality was rampant. Just as they did to the Thessalonican churches and other churches among whom this epistle was circulated for reading. As our culture slides ever increasingly into moral decadence, there's no other way that we could possibly describe the cultural milieu in which we live and move and have our being. Sexual perversion of every kind In this cultural atmosphere, Christians need to know and remember that as God's holy people, as those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, they're called to strive for absolute sexual purity. Listen to what Paul says on the front end of those verses that we read earlier. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's the indicative. There are the facts. Who are we? We're a holy people. We've been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And here comes the imperative in verses 3 and 4. But immorality, porneia, or any other impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And it even extends in the way we talk. Extends to the way we talk, Paul goes on to say. And there must be no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So as you live a life, as you strive daily to walk before God and please Him and kill your sin, remember what God has commanded. Remember the absolute character of this abstinence from sexual immorality. And as you remember that, remember too that God forgives your past sins. God forgives past sexual immoralities. These are under the blood of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And God sees. Our God sees our repentance of sexual immorality, and he's pleased. It's a fragrant aroma to him when he sees us, when he looks at us through the eyes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. These divine directives call for daily self-denial and the strengthening grace we've already talked about today. So we read God's law and we elucidated just for a few moments what God has spoken to us, Christ's directive to self-denial and the Puritans' comments that we strive for holiness, but we strive by the strengthening grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for that grace daily, because you need it, and I need it every day of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled, especially as we know our own thoughts and imaginations, as we think about past sins, sexual immorality that we have committed against you and against your holy will, against that general directive. Your will is our sanctification, and against the more specific directive that we abstain from sexual immorality. Save us, O God, from our devices. Receive us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cover us by his blood, and strengthen us, we pray. through his grace, that we might obey, we might be a holy people, a people that maintain sexual purity as we walk before you seeking to please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.